Before we begin to consider chapter 3, I think it will be necessary to go over a few of the verses that weren't considered in any detail yesterday morning, particularly from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. We haven't time to go into all the detail of the verses, but I suggest we should consider verses 11 and 12, and then this matter of submission in verse 13 and also in verse 18. Always remembering that the example of the Lord Jesus is brought before us for our encouragement and help. And this is extremely important in our Christian lives, to remember that we are not submitting to a set of rules and regulations, but rather following the life of Christ and seeking in the power of the Spirit to be like Him. Now, if you look at verse 11, you'll find it bears very definitely on many things that have been said in this conference already. The fact that we are strangers and pilgrims, but we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are reminded in these verses that every Christian is under attack, and fleshly lusts are warring against them. And we may have to inquire, what are fleshly lusts, and how do we meet them? Now, for your help, if you have your pens ready, I want to read out one or two verses that you can study at your leisure, which I think are extremely important in this connection. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, the Word of God tells us that lust is deceitful. May not be apparent that we are being warred against by this particular feature of lust, a deceitful kind of lust that would lead us astray. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 tells us that lust is hurtful. That is, it's damaging to our lives as Christians. It must be avoided. Then in Titus 2:12, we're reminded that there are such things as worldly lusts. That is, we'll find them in the world that is dominated by Satan, and those lusts have one object, and that is to destroy our testimony as Christians. Then in Jude verse 18, we are told that they are ungodly lusts. They certainly have no feature of God attaching to them, rather in opposition against Him. Then, for a very concise list of lusts, we find this for us in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. And we'll find many things mentioned there that we can identify and seek to avoid in our lives. We cannot pass over this matter of lusts without reference to John's epistle, where we are reminded that all that is in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And however much we may reason against that statement, it stands as the inspired word of God that everything that is in this world dominated by Satan has this character, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now, as to how this works out in detail, we may find in our discussion together. Perhaps the brethren, young brethren, have some questions to ask. Secondly, this matter of suffering is a very important one in every walk of life, and Peter draws attention to our obligations towards civil government. We are to obey those who have the rule over us. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's very important, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. And you remember, as Brother Ian told us on Sunday evening, that the king at this moment was Nero, a tyrant indeed, and yet Peter says the Christians were to be submissive to the rules that he gave, principally in relation to good order amongst men. The Acts of the Apostles remind us that we ought to obey God rather than men when man's law comes into conflict with God's law. And then the submission that we as employees give to our employers. We submit to their desires that we might work for them again in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you'll keep these things in mind once we begin to discuss the portions, I'm sure there must be some questions to be asked. Now we turn over to the sheet. You'll notice that it says it's a chapter that introduces no new themes, but continues with further situations in which the will of God is to be worked out in Christian lives. This can be clearly seen by the word likewise, begins verse 1. That is, it connects with what has gone before. And this subjection on the part of the wife to her husband is a continuing theme in this matter of Christian submission to the will of God. Notice in these chapters the underlying emphasis on submission, patience, non-retaliation, good in the face of evil, after the manner of Christ himself. It's important to say this, after the manner of Christ himself. This is the real guideline in this epistle, that we are to follow after Christ. We are to be like him. We say this again and again, and it may become a trite saying, but it's extremely important that we imbibe it with all our hearts and minds, that to follow Christ is the real vocation of a Christian. Then in section 3, pick out two verses in chapter 2 and two more in chapter 3, which urge on us this spirit of submission and subjection. And I think chapter 2, fill this in, chapter 2 and verse 13. We've already referred to this, but fill it in your sheet. Chapter 2 and verse 13, you're to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king, supreme, or to his governors. And then verse 18, again, the submission of an employee to his employer. Then in chapter 3 and verse 1, we have the submission of a wife. And then in verse 5, again, the submission of the holy women who were in subjection to their own husbands. So in these verses, we have this very definitely emphasized to us, submission to the will of God. We're asked a question in section 4. Which verses in these two chapters show that we can follow our Lord's example in certain ways? And the outstanding portion in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, where we are exhorted to be like the Lord Jesus, who in the face of intimidation, in the face of reproach and opposition, he committed himself to God, knowing that God would deal with whatever was necessary. But there are situations in which the Lord stands alone, unique. We cannot follow him in this particular way. Chapter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, here is something that we cannot follow, we cannot emulate the Lord in this respect, that he died for our sins. this is something that's beyond our power. We're not asked to do this. This is unique to the Lord Jesus, done once and for all. And again in chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Here again is a work that belongs to the Lord Jesus uniquely. This is why he came into the world. And we're extremely thankful that he accomplished the work that God gave him to do. Otherwise, we wouldn't have been here at this conference. This is the unique work of the Lord Jesus. Now, having said that, I think we should proceed with the discussion. We can fill the rest in as we go along.
There are certain scriptures, Frank, which appear very direct. And yet when we talk about them, we say, well, we don't really mean that, and we give a spiritual meaning to it. For instance, we have an exhortation in Scripture to wash one another's feet. But when we discuss that, we say, well, we don't mean it literally, and there's an important spiritual meaning connected with it. Now, how are we to look at this chapter?
Well, you're referring to chapter 3?
3.
Well, I think it's very straightforward. The instructions regarding the family, particularly as to the wife and the husband, are indicated to us in very plain language. I don't think we can possibly mistake the literal meaning of these words. They're so plain. But I just wondered if any of the young brethren had any questions regarding the portion we considered in chapter 2 before we go on to chapter 3.
Can you give us some guidelines, please, for the younger members that we have here, types of school friends? They invite them over to their house, sort of thing, just for a night. Maybe vice versa, this is non-Christian friends. Are invited the other way to the non-Christian's house and maybe have discourse and things like that. What would you advise a young Christian in that situation? You know, he's maybe invited a friend over, you know, as a Christian, inviting him over maybe to share his Christian, well, not really push his Christian faith, but to show out in his life his Christian faith. And then the vice versa, that he's invited back to another friend for a similar, well, a friend invites him back again, maybe having discourse and things like this.
Well, the school environment is an area that makes this an easy thing to do, the making of friends. And one would say to a young Christian, you must always remember that you are a Christian and that you don't let anything come in that will in any way infringe upon the responsibility that you have to the Lord. To have friends is a good thing. There must come a time in a Christian's life when he has to ask himself, is this friendship helpful or is it in any way damaging to my Christian experience and desire?
The person could say that, oh well, you know, you wanted me over, but I'm not good enough, sort of thing. And that, just that thought, anyway. It could put him off. On the other hand, it could go the way that you would respect him for that situation, for his views. But it's very hard in a school situation when you've got a lot of friends. I think, you know, I quite often say that as you get older, it maybe gets harder. But I think the hardest part is when you're in school quite often is professing your faith to other school children. Your friends, because they can be very pointed in their remarks, and I think it's very important to for us to have some grounding for the younger ones and in overcoming these pointed remarks and objections that we get.
Well, one would say again, Ken, that the main thing for the young believer is to remember that he or she is a believer and that this must guide their life and their connections. We mustn't assume that there is one point in a Christian life that is more difficult than another, because those of us who have been on the road a few years still find it difficult in many areas. And it's a continual battle. And the strangers and pilgrims here aren't all young people. They are mature Christians. And they're experiencing this attack against them, the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And it's a battle. And we have to face this all the time, that we have to fight against tendencies, against influences, and be faithful to the Lord.
Is there a danger, do you think, Frank, of making fixed rules about things that people are then expected to conform to? The battle isn't always the same battle, is it? And I wonder, therefore, whether people ought to see the importance of their motive in what they do being the thing that really guides them. And also, not to be afraid to seek godly advice when they're in difficulty about a particular situation. It's a tendency with all of us when we're young not to wish to take advice about things, and it seems to me that if young people are ready to go to godly people, parents and others, and seek advice about particular things, they'd be able to steer a better course through the difficulties they meet.
Yes.
Do you think we might ask Ernest Brown to give us some help in particular reference to Kenneth's direct questions?
I'm not sure why, but I'll go.
I can tell you.
As Gordon says, it's the motive that guides us. What are we really after? Are we looking for a cheap reason to live on a lower standard than Christian standards, putting a veneer of respectability on it by saying, well, we're interested in their soul, we'd like them to be Christians, or are we really after that? Because it seems to me that whether at work, at school, or with neighbours, provided we're gentle and polite about it, the more straightforward thing to do is to make them aware by what we say and the way that we live that we are Christians. If it's going to be helpful to them and us, the relationship will mature, the friendship will develop. But if they are the sort that are going to try and drag us away from the Christian life, if we are not going to respond and believe the gospel, it will soon become apparent. I think provided we are true to the Lord, without pushing the gospel down people's throats, I think it will take its course and either develop and mature and be helpful, or they will soon tell us. I think if we want a verse for it, Ken, we read, don't we, that God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. If we make a claim to our worldly companions, schoolmates, or whatever, that Christ is our Saviour, he suffered for us, and that's important to us. If we make it plain that we want nothing to do with worldly values as such, very soon, those who are entirely worldly and determined not to respond to the gospel, very soon they won't want anything to do with us.
If my ears didn't deceive me, Kenneth three times mentioned the word disco.
Well, strangely enough, I've never been to one. It may be that Mr. Blackburn's long-term memory reminds him that there was a time in my life where we used to have what we call a threepenny hop, where on a Saturday, is this what you have in mind?
Not
absolutely ever went to the same hop. There was a time, certainly, Ken, when on a Saturday night I used to go to a certain hall and used to get involved a bit in the playing side and the dancing side. And the time came in my life where I got to know some Christians. I believed the gospel. I was the Lord's. I was sure of my place in heaven. No difficulty about that. But I like dancing. I like mixing with that sort of people. We're a good band. But I also knew some Christians. And gradually, I became aware that there was a certain activity going on which was called a ministry meeting. I didn't know what that was. I went along, and the speakers used to tell me about the Lord Jesus, and they used to explain the Bible, and I thought it was wonderful. I suppose the textbooks call it the expulsive power of a new affection, but we won't use the long words for it. But this was great. It was something that I wanted. And there was an instinct in me which wanted to know more about the Lord. Now, as far as we are all Christians, that's true of all of us, isn't it? But I got to this difficult position where, because I'd gone along to this Stephanie Hub and been a glutton for work, it wasn't long before I was sprinkling the French chalk on the floor, setting up the drums, and getting more and more involved. Now, it came to the time where this was a choice. Either I went to the dance on the Saturday night, or I went to the ministry meeting. I tried to do both. I don't think Mr. Blackburn knows this. I tried to do both. Because I was responsible, I used to go sprinkle the French chalk on the floor, set the drums up, take the money at the door, whip away up to Denmark Street Hall, attend the ministry meeting, enjoy it, and get back in time for the interval, play a bit boogie-woogie on the piano. The band were having their cup of tea and biscuits, and then they resumed the second part, and then I dismantled the drugs and packed them up and helped them to go home. Now, that sounds horrible, isn't it? Mixing, chalk and cheese, the world and Christ. It couldn't go on. And eventually I realized, well, you've got to make your choice. And I was so enjoying the good things of Christianity that happily, I just didn't have time for the other. Now, I think as young Christians, you'll find you've got 168 hours in the week. You can only do certain things, you have to be selective. Consider which is most important, which you want to do. I don't know if that's the sort of thing you have to make.
It's better not to start, isn't it?
Yes, oh yes. But we do support him.
It's very important that I think the other brethren, that they don't just pull their hands up in horror, but they talk it out with the younger ones. Because it's often you've maybe finished late years of school, maybe university, something like that, or the years that are really, there's a bigger chance of them sliding back in those years when they get away from home, maybe, and things like this, that in those years, it's very important that you get conversation between those more experienced and the younger ones. And I think we've both sides have got to realise that everybody's got their to the argument.
So the problem's not in you?
No, I'm not seeing the problem.
So I think Ken's making a very important point where he talks about the total honesty at home. Because I believe that where there is honesty, where young people will talk freely about their activities, then they won't go very far wrong, ultimately. But it's when there is deceit, as Mr. Wallace has referred to deceit, when there's deceit about things, then things get very quickly off the rails. But if there is honesty and openness about talking about things, then eventually they get adjusted.
Whatever way we approach this matter, there's one thing we must always keep in mind, that we are Christians. This is the guide. We belong to the Lord. He died for us. We belong to Him. And we must ask ourselves, are we faithful to Him in putting ourselves in a situation where we might be asked to do things that are positively dishonouring to Him? Now, I would say this for the sake of our young friends, that when I was a young Christian, Satan, the world, and the flesh were just as powerful then as they are today. We do know there are particular difficulties today, but young Christians 50 years ago and more had to fight against the world and flesh and sin and Satan, and this is what you have to do today if you're going to make your way and not be in the bunch, as we were reminded last evening. This is extremely important that we remember who we are, that we belong to the Lord, and from that point we lead our Christian lives. One, of course, would say one hasn't always succeeded in this in the past, and one is deeply regretful of it. But this is the thing that we must impress upon each other. We belong to the Lord. We don't belong to the world. We don't belong to Satan. We belong to Him, the one who died for us. Colin, I think you were going to say something.
Yes, I was just going to add one other comment, and that is, and we must say this, I think, that the spirit of isolation and unfriendliness, I mean lack of natural friendliness, it's not a good thing in itself, is it? It's a bad thing.
I think we probably should add to that, and agree with what Dr. Curry has said, what we should expect in some sense to be misunderstood by friends. Kenneth has mentioned that, you know, friends may take a particular attitude if you don't return their hospitality. But we must, in some sense, realize that a Christian is misunderstood by the people of the world. They don't understand if they're not Christians themselves.
Yes.
So that we've got to expect this to some degree.
Right. And it's not always a good thing to be misunderstood, William. I think for a Christian it's good if he is known for what he is rather than for the things that he refuses. It's always seemed to me a very negative form of Christianity that I don't do this and I don't do the next thing. That's important in its own sphere. But surely it's better to be known as Christians who refuse certain things because they are Christians, but they do certain things. There are features of Christian life that are expressed in them, and those features are a testimony to unbelievers. Seems to me this is the most attractive form of Christianity, to be known for what we are and what we believe.
Would you agree, Frank, that some Christians can make a clear witness, a clear cut-off from the world and its attractions as soon as they're converted? Others of us, we need to be weaned away from it.
Yes.
And perhaps this might disturb us, that we feel the attraction for a time.
Yeah.
We mentioned going to older Christians and to our parents. Perhaps we have neglected going to the Lord about the thing. And I think that if we honestly before the Lord got before Him and asked, would He wish us to do this thing? Would I wish the Lord to see me there? Would I wish the Lord for me to be doing this? Then the answer very often becomes quite clear. The answer becomes quite clear.
Yes, the verse that says, whatsoever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving glory to God the Father by Him, is a very good guide for every Christian, whether young or old. And I'm afraid that I cannot say in my young Christian life that I made a success of it. I'm ashamed when I think of the mixture and how I failed to have a clear-cut witness. So that we can speak to young people about the snares that can beset us in our Christian life. It's a very real thing. And you can be sure of this, that as you succumb to any of those lusts that war against the soul, you're going to be seriously impaired in your progress. You're not going to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and His will. And there won't be the power to perform Christian service as you would desire.
In all that we've said so far, Mr. Wallace, we've been talking and assuming perhaps that we all here are Christians and that therefore these things are fully understood, but there may be some here, or certainly some at home in our meetings, who are not yet Christians. I'm talking about the ex-Christians. Now, what would you say to parents of these people when it comes to things like the discos at school and such like? I feel sometimes it's when they are too strict that deceit creeps in, as Mr. Spratt has said, and then young people begin to go off. Now, we've said, fair enough, that people are Christians, that they have, they know what they're saved from, they can pray about it. But what about those young people that haven't made the decision yet? The influences are terribly strong from folks at school and friends.
Before I try and answer your question, perhaps it would be right to say, and I just make this little correction, that there are people in the meetings, would you say, that are unconverted, but who go to the meetings? Is that what you had in mind?
Yes, those that are going, but aren't as yet true believers.
Yes, I think you said there are young people in the meetings who are not yet converted. Right. And I think it's right to correct this, because it would be a very sad state of affairs if this were true. There's one thing you can't do, David, and that is you can't impose Christian obligations on someone who is unconverted. But you can warn them of the dangers that lie in the world that they are subjected to by going to places where, we've got to speak plainly, there's a tremendous amount of evil in immorality and drug taking and things of this kind.
Would you then draw a distinction between, and if we move on a few years, let's say to the work situation, or the annual staff dance or whatever, or some special function, which is a one-off, or maybe two or three one-off occasions during the year, is there a distinction between going to that and the habitual going to dances, for instance? Now, would you draw a distinction, or would you say that they're all totally out?
Well, I can only say what my own personal feeling in the matter would be, because I've faced it myself, that if I were invited to a dance, I would say no, as a Christian. It's not a place for me to be. And the fact that it's connected with the staff or connected with any other organization doesn't make the dance and its surroundings any better.
But would you say, I can imagine that when you were young, you would be an enthusiastic footballer.
Not very good one.
And so you would want to join in with all the sports pursuits that were in the school. And this, of course, brings problems then. How far to go with it, doesn't it?
Well, I was converted when I was 18, so I hadn't these problems to face at school.
No.
But it wasn't very long before I was converted before I realized that football and the Christian faith weren't compatible. And one couldn't mix with ungodly people and go along to public houses and strip and feel that we were honouring Christ. So the obvious thing to do was to stop playing. Football world didn't grieve when I stopped playing. This was my own personal conscience in the matter, and on the basis of it, I can recommend to young Christians to be extremely careful of their associations in the sport world.
But Frank, I thought you still play.
Sometimes.
Isn't there also another danger on the other side, and I feel this particularly amongst older people, that because we find our delight and our joy and our fellowship and our friendship amongst Christians, we tend to only have Christian friends. And I sometimes fear for myself, at any rate, that how few people we know outside and how few contacts we have with others to whom we could in some way bring Christ if we could get in touch with them. I do think there's a danger. I think perhaps Ian had this in mind, of sort of cutting ourselves off and making ourselves, at least to them, sort of holier than thou, and we don't have anything to do with you. And it does raise problems as soon as we try to make friendships, because of course we get this invited back again. I would say that if we are inviting friends or people into our house, then the onus is on us to do things which are in line with what we believe as Christians, and to rule our house in a Christian way. But we can't impose those standards on somebody else's house. If we are invited there, we can only do it in our personal way, but we can't expect them to act as Christians just because we are there. On the other hand, when Christ went into any non-Christian company in that sense. He was invited out and he went where he was invited. But he always took the power of God and the gospel and the word of God and everything that was his. He didn't deviate in one little bit because he was in a different company.
This is true to a point, Dom, but we're thinking of young Christians who may not be mature and may not be strong enough to stand against influences that they may find in ungodly homes. And for this reason, I would think it would be wise if they could keep the Christian company. I have a tape at home of a woman in Belfast who was converted. Rosie O'Connor is her name. And she warns young people against the company that they keep. And she said that she was seduced as a young woman and was led into a life of immorality and crime and drunkenness. And again, her voice comes stridently through her message, "Watch your company." And that's just as true for the young people here as it was for Rosie O'Connor. Many young Christians have been dragged down by keeping wrong company. And while friendship is something you can always have in mind with a view to the salvation of others, wrong company can lead young Christians astray.
May I say that I believe another aspect, and I have a lot of sympathy both with a young person and especially a young person brought up in a Christian home who knows the theory of Christianity a year or two before there's been a real affecting of the conscience and a confession of Christ as Lord, thinking of that period. I've also got, a few years behind me, a family life, for two generations, and therefore I don't want to speak as an old man, and I don't want to speak as a young man, but to offset myself and say that I think the 15th chapter of Luke gives me some help, because there's a great difference between making a friend of the person across the road who isn't a believer and failing to be a good neighbor. The Lord said to the lawyer, "Go thou and do likewise." And therefore, there is a danger of my saying, as a young boy, "I don't play football, and if I were honest, because my dad doesn't want me to, I don't play football, etc." But you have already mentioned a positive approach, and this is a positive approach of good neighborliness. We go as far with them as we can until we come to this point when we've got to say, "You must go on by yourself because my road takes me to the right."
Now, I think we should. Sorry, John.
Well, I quite agree that you must proceed when you think right, Frank. And we are now beginning to talk amongst ourselves, and the other members have dropped out. But in addition to what has been said, I feel myself it is necessary to say the experiences we've had have been very valuable and have been very important indeed. But so far as we are concerned, even this old man, Ernest Brown here, so far as we are concerned, the situation in the last 20 years in this country has never been found for the last 300 years. It's quite different now in this sense that a young boy or a young girl cannot go on with both and come out unscathed. They've got to say no, finally, at a very early stage. And it seems to me that whereas in our epistle they were suffering persecution, buffeting, physical suffering, that we might say we're not the same as that. Similarly, in our generation, it's the naked lust that governs everywhere that we have got to learn in the grace of Christ, because he will give the strength to make a clear testimony and a clear no. And I feel myself, although I'm ignorant in the matter, that a disco is very much a testimony.
My final question, Pastor, is, it says, don't the brethren find that if it's not the Lord's will, if he's a Christian, if it's not the Lord's will, then the Lord will withdraw the desire?
Well, in the Bible, I don't think it works that way, that the Word of God is presented to us for obedience, and we'll find that we have a nature that can respond to the Word of God, but we always have a nature that can respond to this evil desire or this particular deceitful lust that comes in our way. And the fact that we know the Lord's will doesn't always mean that the desire to do wrong won't be there. We have to fight against it and refuse it and obey the will of the Lord. I think it's right to say that the more you follow the will of the Lord, the more you obey the Lord, you'll find strength spiritually to withstand the evil desires. But as Mr. Blackburn has indicated, if there isn't this clear-cut decision in one's mind, there is the wavering between two areas. And you can't make progress in that line.
May I say one more thing, Frank, not to hold you back? I think it's very proper that we should be able to give guidance to our younger brethren. I think, however, it doesn't start with them, it starts with the parents. I think that we need to be very careful as parents as we bring our young people up, that we don't lose contact with them. I'm not talking about the conventional generation gap thing, but I fear, I observe it, and I have to take it home to myself, that by the time the problems come, the contact has been lost. If that contact has been lost and there isn't the sympathy and understanding and openness in talking about things, I'm not grave living. And I believe that we as parents should be prayerfully before the Lord and keep contact with our young people and bring them up in the love of the Lord and in the Christian circle as a place of warm affection. I believe it's a great safeguard that we should take home to ourselves and seek to put into execution.
You know the scripture, Gordon, in connection with Abraham, God's commendation of Abraham. I know Abraham, that he will rule his household, guide his children. That's not the exact quotation, but that's the gist of it. I think this is why Brother John asked Brother Ernie to answer the question. He's a family man and he's some experience in this. He's quite right that brothers who have families to rear are passing through the experience of the difficulties with young children, and consequently they are qualified to speak on the matter. All that we can do, those of us who haven't families, is to speak from a scriptural point of view and from our own personal observation.
In the light of what's been spoken so far, what is your opinion on this afternoon's England versus Scotland football?
I think I would cover that with the scripture that says bodily exercise profitable little. Well, we better proceed into chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 particularly. How should a believing wife act if her husband is unconverted? Should she preach to him? And as far as the scripture is concerned here, the answer is no, because it says he is to be gained by the word, that is, the conduct of the wife, her behavior. We ought to say this word conversation is an excellent example of how words change in their meaning over the years. Today it has a different connotation, but the meaning of the word is manner of life, upright behavior. So the husband is to be won by the behavior of the wife. Got that filled in? The answer is no. Paragraph 7. What is it about Christians that influences unbelievers most? And what I've said already, upright behaviour or pure conversation, chaste conversation. Paragraph 8, should a Christian marry an unbeliever? And the answer is most definitely no. And the scriptures could guide you. Write them down, please, because they're important. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, where the statement is most clear, only in the Lord. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Paragraph 9, dress. Are these guidelines important today? And one would say very definitely, yes, they are important. A demeanor, a dignity in dress that indicates that a person is a Christian. I suppose much more will be said about that. In paragraph 10, underline the words which indicate that a girl or a woman's dress is a mirror of her mind. One would say the answer to that is a meek and a quiet spirit. And then paragraph B, God observes these things and his view matters. Now this is extremely important in this chapter 3, and we want to say a few words about it. Verse 4 in our chapter speaks about the sight of God, which is in the sight of God of great price. And then verse 12 speaks about the eyes and the ears and the face of the Lord. Here again is a thing that we have to keep continually in mind, that as Christians, our lives have to be lived in the sight of God. God is looking on. Maybe when we're away from the brethren, and one has had experience of this, sad to say, we forget that we are Christians. As long as we're in the company of brethren, we can put on a facade, or we can act in such a way that it's hypocritical, and then when we're away, just lend ourselves to the flesh and the natural desires, and give our lives to sin, it may be, and we have to remember that our lives are to be lived in the sight of God. Brethren may not see us, but the Lord does, always. And we're in the sight of God, a very, very solemn consideration. And then the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, the face of the Lord, again emphasizing to us that God is intimately interested in our lives as we live here in testimony for him. Now, we're in a very, very important position. God cannot find testimony from men and women of this world. There's nothing in their lives to please him. But there can be in our lives. And he's looking, and he's watching for it, and he's looking upon us every moment of our lives, in the sight of God. And whatever else we may forget this morning, or that we might remember this, that our lives have to be lived in the sight of God. Then, paragraph 12, are men exempt from these considerations? And we say definitely no. And you can look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, where Paul exhorts a young man to pay attention to various things, and one of them is conversation, his manner of life. Then in 13, the value and attractiveness of a normal married partnership between Christians, and we would quote the expression, heirs together of the grace of life. What a beautiful expression. Husband and wife, heirs together of the grace of life. And that such a partnership is sustained and enjoyed in dependence in God, Peter speaks about your prayers. That is, husband and wife praying together and also praying individually. But your prayers would seem to indicate that husband and wife set aside specific moments for prayer. And there may be some questions in relation to this. Now, perhaps we should finish the filling up of the sheet. Verses 8 to 17 in section 3, these words indicate the Spirit to be shown by believers amongst themselves, first of all, amongst themselves, and then towards inquirers, and then under opposition. And unity, sympathy, love, pity, and courteousness, or courtesy, these are the things that are to mark Christians in their attitude towards each other. To be ready to those who make inquiries as to our faith and as to the way we live our lives, to be ready. And then good behavior, or good conversation, good manner of life towards those who oppose us. There are things to avoid. Paragraph 16, retaliation. That comes very easy to the flesh, to retaliate. None of us like to be offended or to suffer reproach, to suffer indignities, and it's so easy to retaliate. And we have to avoid evil speaking. It seems to me these are two things that we must avoid as Christians, retaliation and evil speaking. There are things to follow, good things. Pursue what is good. Pursue peace. Follow after what is good. These are worthwhile exercises for a Christian. Now in the 17th paragraph, be ready means be prepared beforehand with something you could confidently say. And the question is, what kinds of things would you say? Well, you have to answer that. I suggest two things, that in dealing with people who are unconverted, make sure that you quote Scripture. That is the sword of the Spirit. That is the seed that can be sown in the hearts of those who oppose. It's far more powerful than anything we may say. Quote Scripture, and also quote from your personal experience. Now, I don't know if we'll get time to say anything about the fourth section, about the Spirit of Christ, but we may. One feels that this matter of wives and husbands, the family circle, is something that we require to pay attention to with the utmost consideration, an extremely important matter. And I just want to read a few remarks by a man of some responsibility, Professor Torrance, Church of Scotland, a well-known man, we believe, a devout Christian, and a man of some responsibility, a man who wouldn't make remarks in a harsh or unseemly way, a man who wouldn't make remarks unless he knew that what he was saying was true. And I want you to listen very carefully to what he says. During my year of moderatorial service, I found throughout the church an increasing number of ministers in deep spiritual trouble. For example, at no time in my life in ministry have I found or heard of more cases of marriage breakdown or separation and divorce and even adultery, that is, among those who are ordained to the holy ministry. Even some of our faculties of divinity and theological colleges are not immune from marital troubles. What has happened? We seem to have allowed a secularization of ministry to creep in upon us to such an extent that the sense of our consecration together with Christ in the ministry of his gospel has become dim. The lack of spirituality in the ministry, often so evident in public prayer, not to speak of the lack of private prayer, to which so many ministers now admit, is reflected in a serious vacuum in spirituality in the worship and life of our congregations. Is that not why the cults are now having a field day? for they move into that vacuum and so easily take people captive to their silly ideas and practices. What we need is a profound and wide-ranging spiritual and evangelical renewal of our people, ministry, and congregations alike, until Christ and his gospel are put in the center and holiness is recovered as an essential mark of the church and its ministry. I think you will agree with me that these are very solemn words, spoken by a responsible man, and I'm not reading them to disparage the Church of Scotland. I'm reading them to indicate the seriousness of the attack that is being made in the Christian faith, and it's taking place in the homes of believers. And this is why this section is so important as we consider it this morning. There are potential husbands here, there are potential wives, there are young couples newly married, there are some of us who have been married some years, and we all have to pay attention to this, that the enemy is attacking in our homes. And if we give up prayer and the reading of the word in our homes, we are wide open to the attack of the enemy in whatever way it may come. And there isn't one here who can claim to be immune from Satan's power and wiles. And that's why we need to be on the alert. And we are very, very conscious over the last few years in circles known to us where marriages have broken up. And we have to say this in the plainest possible sense, that this is a disgrace to the honor of our Lord Jesus. There is a fault somewhere in the husband, in the wife. There is a lack of Christian devotion. And we cannot spell this out clear enough, that husbands and wives need to addict themselves very resolutely to earnest prayer in their homes and the continual reading of the Word of God and the maintenance of holiness. Let no suspicion creep into the Christian home. Let no secrets be in the Christian home. May there be frankness and freedom of speech between husband and wife and a settling of problems before the Lord, that the Lord's name be not brought into disgrace. Now, perhaps we want to discuss this matter.
Whatever the standards have moved in the world, God's standards haven't altered in the slightest, have they?
That's true, Tom. And we know that there is always a danger of being affected by the current mood of the world, whatever it might be. And the Christian has to stand against this. He must not be colored by the prevailing sentiments. We know that marriage is just a trial today in the world. If it doesn't succeed, all right, we can give it up and we can find another partner. But that's not found in the Word of God.
It's very important, I think, that it was said at the conference was once, very much still is a very good place to find a good Christian wife, or husband, when people are courting, for the want of a better word, that they put the whole thing in front of the Lord, and both parties speak to the Lord about it, and don't just mosey along thinking it's all right, because you can change it at that early stage, but when it gets further than that, if you go into marriage, then it's too late. And I think there's a lot of young people that go along and think this is the right person, and don't really speak to each other about it. Speak to the Lord about it together. It's worth making the point that you make sure that it's the Lord's will.
Yes, that's extremely important, Ken, that you do speak to the Lord about it and ask his guidance. And we ought to say this to young brothers and young sisters, don't trifle with the affections of others. It's far too serious a matter. Be friendly, yes, but don't give any impression that this is a serious attachment and it's going to end up in marriage. If you haven't definitely got the mind of the Lord, don't trifle with each other's affections. Great deal of harm could be caused in life in this kind of thing. Be sure. Now this passage that we're considering, any of the brethren anything to say about it, Brother John? Should a wife preach to her husband?
It depends, I should think, exactly what you mean by preach. If she's going to sort of stand up and say, well, in the view of everybody else, sort of say, well, you know, you're wrong, you ought to be doing this, or don't think it's best to do the other. If it's in the home, then yes, I think it's a very good idea. As I guess it was that, set, you know, behind every good husband is two good wives.
You're quite right. There is his own wife and the wife of his father. But the scripture seems to indicate that in a situation like this, it may arise because a wife has been converted after her marriage and she has now an unconverted husband. The scripture clearly indicates that she is to win her husband by her manner of life. And that's extremely important.
You were stressing there in that verse that it says she should do it without the word.
Yes.
In other words, she's to be a living example of the word in her own conduct, even though she's not preaching in the sense of telling him without the example of being confirming it.
Yes.
Yes, I would say we might on occasion do something that we could call preaching, but preaching to him might be all right, but preaching at him might be wrong.
Quite so, yes.
When it says without the word, that doesn't mean that she's never got to quote scripture to him or lead him to scripture, does it? It means that he won't obey the word as the word. He won't accept the word as the word of God. But when he sees it working out in the life of his wife, then he will accept it in that line.
Yes.
It doesn't mean she's got to avoid using the word to him, does it?
So this is sure a very important matter in any marriage. Now, I believe that a true Christian wife has an ability, sensitively, affectionately, to help her husband. The word preaching at, of course, as Colin's been saying, is absolutely the reverse of that. But in these days of sexual equality, we ought to realize, I think, or when sexual equality is talked about, that there is a sensitive place in the Christian home for a wife who has the interest of the Lord before her, who can just look at her husband and help him sensitively and patiently. Because one of the things that came home to me when you were talking earlier, Frank, is that there is a danger in agreeing to differ, which is a worldly principle, it's not a principle of Christian home. And I believe that it's right for Christian couples, particularly early on when there are strange and stresses, set themselves to discuss their problems and patiently work them out, and not to let them go until they have. The old scriptural principle of not letting the sun go down in your anger is a practical word for the Christians set up in a home together. And it stood my wife, as you, I may say so, and I in good stead down the years, the ability to talk things patiently through, to reach a conclusion and get before the Lord about it.
That's why I said, Gordon, a few moments ago, don't let any suspicion creep in to the marriage bond, into the whole. No lack of confidence that if there are problems, well, speak about them and pray about them. And this is why at the end of this section, Peter speaks about that your prayers, that is, husband and wife, they pray together. Whether the wife prays audibly, another matter. This question was asked. Wife might not pray audibly, but she's praying with her husband. And when the husband has finished praying, there should be time for the wife to pray quietly, silently, if she so wishes. But you're praying together. You're on your knees together. You're sharing problems together and exercises together.
Well, I can be practical because our young people need to be practical, and they come to me sometimes and say, how do you arrange this in a normal Christian marriage? Now, I'm not suggesting that every home should have the same set of Christian rules, but from the beginning of our marriage, we felt strongly that there is a place for praying together, and there's a place for one private and personal prayer.
Yes.
Every night, from the beginning of our marriage, first of all had a period of prayer together, after which we remained on our knees for our own personal and private devotions. And I believe that's a very fair way of ensuring that you never let go of your heart from what you go jointly to the Lord with the matters of
There may be certain situations where a husband has to rise extremely early in the morning and go to work, and there may be children to attend to, and it may be difficult for them to pray together at that particular moment. But they can arrange other moments when they can be together in prayer. And this is the point. Are we so interested in supporting what belongs to the Lord that we can find time to do this?
Can I clarify the point? Did you say that when a couple pray, that the wife should pray silently and should pray out loud?
I didn't say she should, Ken. It may be that... it may be that in a situation that husband and wife can pray audibly together, this is entirely their own arrangement. But there may be a situation where the husband prays audibly, and then when he's finished praying, his wife can pray silently. And so they kneel together in prayer. It's entirely according to the arrangement in the home. But the important thing is to make sure that you pray. Then there's another feature here, and we take a long time to learn this, what was said to Samuel, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And this matter of dress and all the problems that arise from it is very definitely set out here. What God is concerned about is the meek and quiet spirit and also the attitude of the heart. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. There are the inside or the inward feelings that govern the outward conduct. And this is extremely important.
Am I right in thinking that the first verse refers in the second part of it to an unconverted husband?
It would seem to be that, Willie, although I'm not just 100% sure that it is, because a Christian husband can be disobedient to the word too.
Yes, yes, but it can happen. Of course, a wife could be converted after marriage, and that would mean that this had to be faced. Because this word is any obeying of the word.
Yes.
I think... probably infers that the husband was unconverted.
Well, it might be. It could also be that the wife could be married to a Christian husband who is disobedient to the word. It's not always the wives who are the difficulties. Husbands can be difficult too.
I've had a question passed to me. It says, we are told not to be unequally yoked. Does this apply to two different types of Christians, say somebody that was brought up in somebody that was in the Brethren and somebody that was in the Pentecostal Church, and they have differing views on some things? What would you say to that?
That's a loaded question, that Ken. But I'm going to answer it according to how I feel about it myself, that if a person belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, then they come within the scope of the expression in the Lord. It would be extremely sectarian of us to say that only those who are connected with our companies are in the Lord. So that I believe that every person who is saved, who has the gift of the Holy Spirit, comes within the category mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7. But I want to say this, that if we realize where we are, and why we are here, and why we are following certain principles as gathered to the name of the Lord, you're not going to help yourself if you're going to have a partner that has Pentecostal sympathies or other sympathies that are not in accord with what we believe. It's not going to be a happy marriage in that respect. Maybe perfectly happy natural. Now, I'm only expressing my own mind, and it's for the brethren to think what they think, say what they think.
From observation, Ken, sadly,
My experience is, if you get one Christian with one ecclesiastical loyalty, meeting, being friendly, and marrying another Christian from another label, sad to say, very often, the both finish up going nowhere. That's very sad.
John.
In the passage in question, it does say quite clearly, that is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it does quite clearly say, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So the passage itself primarily refers to marriage between one partner who is a Christian and one who is not. And the elaborate contrast, fellowship of righteousness with unrighteousness, and light with darkness, and so on, and a believer with an infidel, a believer with an unbeliever at the end of verse 15, makes it seem quite plain to me that the scripture does refer to the fact that we are forbidden to marry those who are not believers. At the same time, I entirely agree with what Mr. Wallace has said. Observation would indicate that it's better to be avoided, if in any way possible, that we should mix our devotions to a fellowship.
May I add a verse from the Proverbs? I may not be word perfect. How can two walk together unless they be agreed?
Yes, well, this is very true. And if you find husband and wife with conflicting opinions, they're not going to make much progress in testifying for the Lord. So it's extremely important to have a partner that shares the same desires, the same objects. They want to be true to the Lord according to what they know from the Word of God. Now, regarding this matter of dress, I'm sure something must be said about it. There is so much said about it here in the Word of God that the wife is not to try and influence her husband through natural means. That is all the means she can employ in the natural arts of looking beautiful, but rather win him, attract him by what is spiritual and what is abiding. And this question has been asked, dress, are these guidelines important today? And I feel that they are. Men should look like men, women should look like women. And there should be an observance of this so that nothing in any way whatsoever is dishonoring to the Lord in the way we dress. We don't want to be classified as one of them because we dress in a certain outlandish way. The scripture that weighs a great deal with me, and that is when Moses left Egypt and he was looking after he came to the help of the women who were watering the sheep. When they went back home, they said, an Egyptian helped us. That was a very solemn matter for Moses, the leader who was to be for the people of God, to be classified as an Egyptian. Why? Because I believe it would be evident from his speech and from the clothes that he wore. He had lived in Egypt for so long, he had adopted their ways, manner, and speech, and now he was classified as an Egyptian, and yet all his sympathies were with the people of God. Now we have to humbly ask ourselves, do we act in such a way, do we speak in such a way, do we dress in such a way that we can be classified with those who have no interest in the Lord Jesus? Now I know that having said that, dress can be a very misleading thing.
Does it not depend a lot on the different culture that you've been brought up in? We were watching a film last night, a missionary aviation film, and all the boys were walking around in skirts.
Well, we have kilts in Scotland, Ken. Yes, this is why I say we take a long time to come to what the Lord said to Samuel, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Nevertheless, I think we should be careful as to the way we dress, that we might not be classified with the world in certain features.
It's true, isn't it, that dress, thinking about women and girls, which is what your question asked, it can be ostentatious or it can be provocative. And that kind of thing does indicate something wrong inside. That's what these verses seem to say to me.
I think it is very important, Frank, if I might put in a word, to see exactly what this passage says in verses 3 and 4. The question is adorning. What kind of adorning are Christian women to go in for? And it says, their adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. Now, there will be 60% of the men and 80% of the women here who've got some gold on them, somewhere or other. And the question really has to be come down to ask with brass tack, what about that gold and this passage? And pearls and costly array, that's what these passages speak about.
Yes.
Now, it says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel. Now, the question is, does that mean that adornment of dress is out completely? Now, you've only got to think about that to say it will be a very difficult proposition to decide what a woman's dress is without adornment. Used to call about talk about women wearing a sack, but it would literally be a Hessian sack with a hole in the top. No adornment. It would be, it's unbelievably ridiculous to be using that. Therefore, I suggest that what it means is this. When it says, let it not be, it's exactly the same as when it says, set your mind on things on heaven, not on earth. And then it tells you how to look after things on earth properly. It doesn't mean that you haven't to take care of things on earth. It means you've got to take care of things on earth within the limits of the discipline imposed by the scripture, and especially not to give priority to them.
Yes.
So when it says here, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the gold, plaiting of the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. In other words, the kind of adornment that you really go in for, you know, you spend your wits, you spend your thought, you spend your prayer upon this kind of adornment you're going for, and that is the spirit, the meek and quiet spirit acceptable in the sight of God. In other words, adornment within limits, which means that it's not the prime consideration you spend your attention upon, is obviously permissible, but the emphasis is to be upon that the spirit is to be such as is pleasurable to God. That's the kind of adornment we've gone in for.
Yes. I thoroughly agree with what you say. Many years ago, I read a book called The Early Days of Christianity by Dean Farrar, and he drew attention to this passage by saying that the women of that day, they not only plaited their hair, but they wove long strips of gold into it, and they paid immense amounts of money for the dresses that they wore. And he felt this was Peter's way of saying, now, don't go in for this expensive way of life, but be marked by humility. And I think there's a good deal in that.
John Wesley used to talk about dress, and he didn't only address women, he addressed men. And he said, dress for a Christian should be, he used the word, it should be cheap. Now, I don't think he meant cheap in the sense that we use it today, but it should not be dress, which is notable for being excessively costly. And in those days, we read that Dr. Johnson spent £30 on a coat. Now, I don't know whether we have the accountants or the statisticians who can do the differential equations in their head say, what's £30 for a coat with inflation since those days would be what a man is paying for a coat now? About £30,000, I should think. They were really excessive in the money that they spent on dress. Yes. And we are told to be moderate in this and put all the emphasis upon what is acceptable to God in the spirit. But it's moderation and not a complete exclusion.
Yeah. I see time's gone. I would just like to refer to a brother who was contemporary with Mr. Darby, Captain Percy Hall. And before he was converted, he was what they called a dandy, and he dressed to the height of fashion. Well, when he got converted, he went to the other extreme. He wore dirty shirts and ruffled lace and made himself really an object, until he realized that he was just as much an object by this method as he was before. And so he dressed, as John has sought to emphasize, in a moderate way that wouldn't draw attention to himself or bring any dishonor on the Lord. But can we close with this note, that whatever feature of Christian living we seek to carry out, let us remember it, that it's in the sight of the Lord.